Well, we're going to pick up where we left off. It just seems like we left off 100 years ago. And so trying to catch up and so on. I'll not try to do a full review or anything like that. Those of you who have been here on Sunday nights know that we are looking at 1 Thessalonians. That's our text. We've just kind of gotten started, as again you know. And the key word here is the word expectations. The book is really about expecting the coming of Christ. That's what it's really about. Life, as you know, is filled with expectations. We have expectations of ourselves, sometimes accurate and sometimes not so accurate self-expectations. We have expectations of other people, what they're supposed to do and be and say and not do and not say and so on. We have expectations of our church and the various services and things, the events that happen in relation to our church. You just really cannot live life without feeling the tug of expectations. And so this book touches us where we live in terms of the ultimate expectation of the child of God. And that is the hope, as he calls it, the hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul continually brings up that topic as he talks to his Thessalonian friends. Now, he begins, as I hope you remember, he begins simply by remembering chapters 1 and 2 particularly, remembering his ministry among them, how they responded to his ministry, and the kind of ministry that he actually had. And his memory, his reminiscences are very happy. They're very pleasant. He reminds them of how he had come among them and how they had embraced the gospel and the message that he had brought to them. And so Paul says, I thank God for you because I remember how you received me and how you received the message of the gospel. And then the book moves then to reassuring them of his affections. You know, out of sight is probably out of mind for many folks. And Paul had been driven away from the Thessalonian believers after having been there maybe a month. And then due to persecution and the risk involved, they had sent him away to Berea, and he had not been able to get back to see them. And so the natural question was, well, you know, if you really care about us, where are you? Why haven't you come back now that things have settled down? And as we shall get to that section, he assures them, hey, I've been trying to get back to see you like crazy. He didn't quite say it that way, but it was similar. He said, but Satan has hindered me. Satan has put up roadblocks, and I just haven't been able to get back. But that doesn't mean I don't care. That doesn't mean I don't love you and that I don't pray for you. And so he assures them in a fresh way, in the middle section of the letter, of his continuing affection for them. And I may jump ahead here just a moment. It's really very important for all of us to know that our spiritual leaders really care about us, that they really love us. Something, as I said, I'm jumping ahead just a little bit here, but there is really truth in that little maxim. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And somehow we who are on this side of the pulpit need to be sure that we express and actually feel a tremendous affection for the people of God. And Paul assured them that. And I have learned over these 18 years as the state representative that one of the best ways to show that you really care is to just show up. Just be there. As one man put it, the power of presence. And so Paul understood that, and he was, I think I can legitimately say, quite frustrated that he hadn't been able to get back and to express personally his interest and affection for them. But he does assure them here, I've been trying and I'm going to get there. And then the last section of the book, as you know, has to do with revelations of the future, chapters 4 and 5. And I know that some of those verses are very, very familiar to you, and rightly so. But we're gonna spend some time getting there as well, as he talks about what I call the rapture of the church, and then also the coming tribulation, some of the key events of that seven-year period. So that's what this whole book is all about. It's really the expectation of the coming of Christ, as well as other kinds of expectations that we bang into as we go through life. Now, the last time we were together, as I recall, I talked to you about what you can expect of your pastor. That was that's tonight. I'm sorry, I'll get myself straightened out here in a minute. What your pastor can expect of you. That was it. Got to get the right side of the coin here. As Paul thought about his time with the Thessalonians and thanked God for the reception that they had given to him and to his message, he says, I just thank God because you became witnesses for Christ. You embraced the good news of the gospel wholeheartedly, and then with the same degree of enthusiasm, you turned right around and you broadcast that gospel of Christ. And he says, I'm so proud of you. I thank God that you have been and are witnesses for Christ. Then he says, not only do I thank God because you are witnesses, but I thank God because you are workers for Christ. And he talks about them turning from idols to serve the living and the true God. He speaks of their he says, I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was thankful that these people not only believed the gospel and witnessed to the gospel, but they also, in a sense, rolled up their sleeves and went to work for the Lord. And I think we all understand that there is more to the Christian life than simply believing the gospel, simply knowing the gospel. There is work that needs to be done for the Lord, especially when you start thinking about the church and the activities and programs of the church. There is work to be done. I remember when I was here last Sunday morning, the young man was encouraging you to show up at a, what do they call that basketball thing? Upwards basketball. I think it was like Monday night, something like that. And he was saying to you, you know, you can miss work, you can do all kinds of things, just show up for that Upwards basketball to support and to become acquainted with new folks, etc. That's work. That is work to revise your priorities and your time and your schedule and probably your supper time and show up there and do what they encourage you to do. I hope some of you did that, but that is part of the work that I'm referring to here. So he says, I'm proud of you because you witnessed for Christ and you went to work for Christ. And then finally, I'm proud of you because you are waiting for Christ. You're witnesses, workers, and waiters for Christ. And these people were, of course, under heavy pressure, we know, from adversaries. They were looking to the skies. They were looking for the sun, as Paul said in verse 10. They were waiting for the sun from heaven. And that's because they loved the Lord so much, and they were so tuned in to him. As a matter of fact, if I could take those three pieces that I just tried to detail for you, witnessing and working and waiting for Christ, I can summarize that by simply saying these were Christ-centered people. They were Christ-centered people. And that brought great joy to Paul. Paul was not trying to get them to be followers of himself, but of his Savior, of his Lord. And Paul was very pleased and very proud of, in a good sense, and he gave thanks to God for. It is out of those compliments to these people that I then say to you, this is what your pastor should expect of you. If this kind of a response and this kind of a lifestyle was good enough for Paul and the Thessalonians back there in the first century, then it ought to be also good enough for us at Washington Heights Baptist Church in Dayton, Ohio, in the 21st century. That like these people, we should be Christ-centered in the sense that we witness for and work for and are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How Christ-centered are you? How Christ-centered am I? Well, that's all out of chapter 1. You have to flip the coin when you come into chapter 2, because there are two sides to the pastor-people relationship. Yes, a pastor can legitimately expect these things from you today, but you also, from your side of the pew or the pulpit, you also have some legitimate expectations of your pastor. And that's what chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 are really all about. And so that's our theme for tonight. What you can legitimately expect of Pastor Kistner, if I may just bring it right down to home here. I need to pause just a second here before we jump right into it. I want to assure you that Pastor Kistner and I are great friends. And he has been a great friend to me over these years in this ministry. And so when I say what I'm going to say tonight, I don't want you to think, oh, he's trying to put down our pastor. He's trying to, no. I have great respect for your pastor, as well as great affection for him. So it has nothing to do with that relationship at all. Actually, this passage of Scripture I have often used across the state of Ohio and in other places in ordination services, because this is a beautiful text that describes the ideal pastor, the model minister, if you will. And so I have used it that way, and has nothing to do with Pastor Kistner, but it has everything to do with pastoring and what people can, again, legitimately expect of a pastor. And my thought has been simply, well, if it was good enough for Paul, if this is how Paul did it, then certainly it ought to be good enough for me and good enough for pastors in our day. Would to God that I had 148 pastors like this across the state of Ohio in our churches. Right now, I have four churches that are on the search. That's not too bad out of 148. I'm pleased with that number. I want to keep it down there for the next several months. So it's not like we're hurting for certain for a lot of pastors. But I just want to talk to you biblically. What are the legitimate expectations that you can have of your pastor, regardless of his name? Let's talk about the title or the office here. So I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12. And you can kind of check me out here to see just how Paul actually ministered. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ. Now, I just pause briefly to point out that in those six verses, Paul is talking about his preaching. He's talking about his pulpit ministry, if you will, his public presentations. He uses various words to describe his public preaching, but that's what he's talking about. And you have a right to expect, obviously, that your pastor will preach, that he will preach the word to you. I call it, preach the word faithfully. That is a legitimate expectation that people have when they come to church, that their pastor will preach the word to them faithfully. That's kind of the bigger thought here of these six verses, and we'll go into that in just a moment. But you also know that pastoring is more than just preaching. It's more than just talking. It's more than just what a person does on Sunday morning or Sunday night or some other time of public presentation. And so Paul goes on not only to talk about his preaching, but in the next few verses he talks about his pastoring. Notice, please, I'll pick up again at verse 6. You'll see how he transitions from one to the other. Nor did we see glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you. Now, notice the contrast, that we were not demanding, we were gentle among you. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, please notice those words now, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear or beloved to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. So you have here, preach the word faithfully. That's verses 1 to 6. Love the people lavishly. That's verses 7 through 9. Paul genuinely loved these people. He said to them, essentially, I was not interested in just giving to you my sermons. I was going to give to you myself. And that's a major part of pastoring, that interpersonal relationship between the person on this side of the pulpit and the people on the other side of the pulpit, and a tremendous sense of affection that needs to be there. It's a legitimate, it seems to me. Again, if this is how Paul did it, and if this is what Paul felt, then I think it's legitimate for our pastors of our day to follow Paul's model. The last few verses, verses 10 to 12, he shifts again, gives a slightly different emphasis here. In verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." that you would walk worthy of God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. Particularly in verse 10, Paul turns the spotlight on himself and the way he lived among them. And so I have coined the expression, you have a right to expect your pastor to preach the word faithfully, verses 1 to 6, to love the people you lavishly, verses 7 to 9, and finally, to live his life blamelessly, verses 10 through 12. Those three parts, preaching, pastoring, and living. My own mind says, okay, which one can we eliminate? Which one can we do without? Suppose we don't need a pastor who can preach the word faithfully. Shall we eliminate that one? You seem rather definite. You don't want to eliminate that. When you come to church, you really expect to hear someone say, take your Bible and open it up, and thus saith the Lord, and even if it steps on a few toes or, you know, changes our values or priorities, it's what we want. So I guess we can't get rid of that one. How about the second one? Let's get rid of that one. He can preach the word faithfully, but we really don't need him to love us lavishly. Shall we get rid of that one? No, it's kind of, we kind of realize that preaching and so on is more than just a classroom lecture from a professional. You come to hear the word of God from a friend. And there's something about that warmth, something about that warmth of relationship that tends to open us up then to what he's actually saying. People are like flowers. When there's a coolness and a distance, and you know, we kind of close up. But when there's the warmth of affection and trust, then we open up. And what that speaker is wanting to get through to us is much, much easier because we're open, not closed to it. So I guess we can't get rid of that one either. So suppose we have the first two, you know, he can preach the word faithfully and he loves us lavishly, but there's something about his lifestyle, you know, he's kind of shaky in the way he lives. Shall we just get rid of that one? No, we really can't. If we don't trust him and the way he's handling his money, or the way he's treating his wife or his children, or some ethical question that hangs over his life, some kind of a cloud, we probably aren't going to listen to him, even though he may be the best preacher in the world. And we'll probably see right through that affection to just kind of a slippery glue, and that's all that's really there, and no real truth to it. I'm kind of teasing with you. I think you understand that all three of these are indispensable. And you have a New Testament right to expect this kind of relationship and activity with your pastor. Because that's the way Paul did it with the Thessalonians and other folks as well. So that's kind of the bigger picture. I got to be real careful here what I'm doing. Okay, I think I'm okay. Preach the word faithfully. What in the world does that look like anyway? I want you to keep your finger right here and turn with me to Acts 17. I have not taken you back to Thessalonica and to Paul's initial time there, but we're going to go there right now. And you'll see something of Paul's preaching here. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. I'm really just after one little piece here, but I need to read it. Acts 17, 1 to 4. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, now that's an important expression. This was his custom. He regularly, routinely did this kind of thing, not just in Thessalonica. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now that's a pretty good description of preaching. Reasoning with people based on the Scriptures. Of course, he didn't have the New Testament texts as we have. He reasoned with them out of the Old Testament. But he engaged their minds and he reasoned with them out of the Scripture. I can hear him saying, you know, if they had them, take your Bibles or open your scrolls and meet me at Isaiah 53, and I want to talk to you about the Messiah of Israel from Isaiah 53. And he began to reason with them as to who this person was and why Jesus Christ of Nazareth was that person. It's that kind of reasoning, it seems to me. And then he goes a little further here, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this was his conclusion, this Jesus whom I am preaching to you is the Christ. So you have three words there. You have reasoning, you have explaining, and you have demonstrating. And all of this comes out of the Scriptures. That's pretty good preaching. It leads me simply to say that you preach the word faithfully when you preach it with Bible open, with your Bible in hand, and you are teaching, explaining, convincing, if you will, reasoning with people out of the Scripture. Good preaching is not simply sharing your own private opinions, as legitimate as a person is in having private opinions. Good preaching is not just simply dealing with political or current events. Good preaching is Bible-based preaching. And that's what Paul did. That's what got him in trouble, too. But that is what I think we can expect. We can expect that as a result of a person's ministry in our lives, we're going to understand the Bible better. He's going to take us into the Scriptures and he's going to reason with us. He's going to show us how they fit together and also how they connect with us in our daily private lives. He's going to convince and explain and reason and teach out of the Scripture. We kind of know that. Maybe I'm beating a dead horse here, but good preaching happens to be Bible preaching. Secondly, now I take you back to our text in chapter 2. Verse 2, he says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. I'm after that word bold. Good preaching is not only Bible preaching, but good preaching is also bold preaching. Now, Paul had reason to kind of tone things down. He had been mistreated there in Philippi, as you know, landed in jail and all that kind of thing. And then he could have reasoned, well, that kind of preaching got me in trouble in Philippi, so when I land in Thessalonica, I'm just going to kind of tone the whole thing down, and especially the more harsh, controversial kinds of things. But Paul said, no, when I came to you, I preached the word with boldness. That is, it seems to me, good preaching. Now, the truth is, this is true. Every once in a while, a pastor will come to the pulpit with a sermon from Scripture that he knows is going to meet with substantial opposition. He just knows it. He knows the people, he knows the text, he knows the total situation, And he just knows, you know, this is going to be difficult. But a preacher who is loyal to the Lord and to his word will speak the truth in love and let the chips fall where they may. Paul goes on to talk here about not pleasing men, not pleasing people, not seeking glory from people, and etc. Good preaching, Bible preaching, is sometimes by its very nature bold. Being bold does not mean you are being brash or mean or cutting. But it does mean that you speak the truth. And the truth is not always popular in people's lives and ears. But to preach the word faithfully means you do it with Bible in hand and with a boldness in your spirit. There's something else I should be saying here. Oh, I know. When I taught homiletics to my students at Cedarville, I would say to them, now, you need to realize that you are preaching to an audience of one, God. And you be sure that you are pleasing him, whoever else you may displease. And again, it's not that a person should be trying to displease people or just upset people. But when you have a message based on Scripture and you know that it's going to meet with substantial opposition, it takes a degree of courage and boldness to do that. But I think as the people of God, we should expect every once in a while that a message is going to cut across the grain of our thinking. And it may even stomp on our toes, and it may even cause us to feel a bit of anger. But a person who is preaching the word boldly is worthy of our trust and respect. So we have here someone who is preaching Bible in hand and preaching with boldness on this particular occasion especially. But Paul, the emphasis of the passage is that Paul was preaching with the benefit of the people as his goal. It was the benefit of the people. You'll notice there in verse 3 and following, our exhortation did not come from error or from uncleanness. It was not in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ. How do I say this simply? A preacher worth his salt is not out to impress you. He is out to instruct you. And he is not using the pulpit either as a bully pulpit to somehow get his own way, nor is he using the pulpit as a platform to gain personal attention and affection. He is rather using that pulpit for your benefit. And that's why on occasion he can be bold, because he knows this is something you need, even though you may not want to hear it. And so the person who is preaching the word faithfully is the person who is doing it selflessly. Not to get something out of the people, either approval or money or favors or whatever, but he is actually doing what he's doing to give something to the people. There is a selflessness, and Paul models that. I just want to mention this word because it's also illustrated here, although I dare not try to develop it. There's not only a Bible in hand here and a boldness on occasion and the benefit of the people in mind, but also there is a beautiful balance here. Paul talks in the earlier verses about preaching the gospel. I believe every pastor should preach the gospel. When Paul showed up there in Thessalonica, he went to that synagogue and he made a beeline for the gospel. And I think we, as preacher, pastors, we ought to be people who know the gospel, who love the gospel, who understand how much people need the gospel, and we need to preach evangelistically. Paul did. I want to. I do. Various places. But as you keep reading the paragraph, you realize that he not only preached the gospel for unsaved people, but he also taught God's people. So there was, on the one hand, evangelism in his preaching, and there was, on the other hand, edification in his preaching. He had something to say to the unsaved in the audience, and he had something to say for the saved in the audience. So there could be conversion to Christ on the one hand, and there could be growth in Christ on the other. I call that balance. We need to have both in our preaching. Not either or, but both and. And that's what Paul did. Paul was a wonderful preacher. He preached the word faithfully. But he didn't stop there. I've already kind of teased about that. He also loved the people. I read again, starting there at verse 7. We were not demanding, he said, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear. And that word dear is the word beloved, but what the Apostle John uses over and over again in his writings. Paul says, you had become beloved to us. It's Paul's beautiful way of simply saying, I love you. I love you. As a nursing mother, we were gentle among you. I've never been a nursing mother, but I've observed the process. And it is unquestionably the most tender scene of a person sharing their life with another person. Literally, as it were, pouring out her life into the life of that little one. And that is done with a tenderness and a gentleness that is unrivaled. And Paul likens his affection and feelings toward these folks to that of a nursing mother toward her children. So there wasn't anything gruff or mean-spirited. I almost want to say, and I guess I'm going to, it's coming out and I can't stop it. This is not a Donald Trump kind of lingo here. There's a gentility here, and there's a beauty here in this expression. And I think that all of our pastors need to have that kind of affection and gentility toward their people. And then, just because of our time, I'm not going to go any further on that. On the very last section here, live your life blamelessly, verses 10 through 12. I can't get past those words there in verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. My mom used to say to me, now David, I was getting ready for a date, she'd be saying, behave yourself. I knew what she meant. Didn't need much interpretation of any. Paul says, we behaved ourselves among you. He also says, you know them. He calls them as witnesses to his lifestyle. You know how we treated you. You know how we acted. You know how we dealt with money. You know how we dealt ethically. We were devout, which has to do particularly with our relationship to God. We were devout. We were just, which has basically to do with your relationship with other people. And he says, we lived a blameless life. He did not claim to be sinless, but he did claim to be blameless. There's a difference. Thankfully, we don't have to be sinless to be pastors, but we do have to be blameless. And that means no serious, publicly known flaw. That's what it means to live a blameless life. It does not mean you have to be sinless, but it does mean you have to sin less. And when you do sin, you confess it, you acknowledge it, and you grow out of it. That's what being blameless is. Paul said, I lived a blameless life among you. And it reminds me of Samuel there in the Old Testament as he came to his time of retirement and his public final message really to the nation of Israel. And he says essentially the same thing. I have lived a blameless life. I have hurt no one. I haven't stolen anything from anybody. And then he goes on to say, and if I have and I owe you something, tell me right now and I'll make it right. His life was, he had no skeletons in the closet. And he wasn't afraid that someone would come along and say, aha, you wronged me thus and so. So how do you wrap this whole thing up? In chapter 1, I summarize that by saying they were Christ-like people. They witnessed for Christ, they worked for Christ, they were waiting for Christ. And their whole life seemed to revolve around the person and work of Christ. Well, I think you can wrap up these 12 verses by saying you want to have a pastor who is Christ-like. He's a Christ-like person. 4, who preached the word more faithfully than Christ? In the pulpits, in the synagogues, out there by the Sea of Galilee, in the temple in Jerusalem, preaching the word. No one could out-preach Christ. And who loved the people more lavishly than Christ? In various ways. I always think of his humility there in washing the disciples' feet as an evidence of his true affection for them. But how could you leave out the cross and his self-sacrifice there because of his great love for his people? Christ preached the word faithfully. He loved the people lavishly. And he lived his life blamelessly. Even his enemies, as he came to the end of his life, said, I find no fault in this man. So you have in a healthy church, you have a congregation of people who are Christ-centered. And they are led by a pastor who is Christ-like. That's the real key to a healthy church. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. What I've spoken about tonight, Lord, is very important, actually. It kind of comes down to the guts of church life. Both those who sit in the pew and witness for you and work for you and wait for you, and those who lead by giving people your word and their heart and their consistent lives. Lord, I do pray that what I have talked about here will be true Of all 148 churches in the fellowship of the OARBC in Ohio, and particularly that it will be true here in Washington Heights Baptist Church in Dayton. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your people. I pray, Lord, that we might take these things to heart and think about them as the week progresses and live accordingly. I pray in Jesus' name.